He left off last week with, or the week before rather, with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3. Between verse 3 and verse 9, there is a very difficult, probably one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Let me read those words for you here very, very clearly so that you'll see, because when you read them, it makes even those of us who firmly believe in the eternal security of the believer stand up and go, what did the writer of Hebrews just say? So stand with me in honor of God's word. I want to cover this passage and give it some attention. I don't want you to ever think that I'm skipping or glossing over a passage because it's difficult. But I'm going to then refer to one of the greatest biblical commentators and preachers of at least my time, a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe, and refer you to his commentary on this passage, because he even says this is a most difficult passage. And if someone with lots of PhDs and lots of education and biblical wisdom says this is a most difficult passage, then indeed, folks, it is. But there is a principle of biblical interpretation. The word is hermeneutics. That means the biblical interpretation. That says you do not interpret Scripture from the difficult or unclear passages. You interpret Scripture from the clear ones. John chapter 10 says that nothing can snatch us out of our Father's hands. That when you become a Christian, when you genuinely receive Christ, that you are one of His sheep, your salvation is absolutely secure. But then we come to this most difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Wow. What just happened there? Thank you. You can be seated. The common misconception, and indeed we have a wonderful offshoot of Baptists called Free Will Baptists, who took this passage and interpreted it to mean that you can apostatize and lose your salvation. Even after being genuinely saved, you can become lost. Well, if this passage, and I'm referring here to Dr. Warren Wiersbe, he writes, if this passage is talking about salvation, then it is teaching that a believer who loses salvation cannot regain it. This means that salvation depends partly on our own works, and once we lose salvation, we can never get it back again. But when you consider this passage in the context of the rest of this letter, you understand that the subject is not salvation, but repentance. In other words, it's the believer's attitude toward God's will and God's word. Verses 4 and 5 describe real Christians, and verse 9 indicates that the writer believed that they were truly saved. We do not have almost saved people, but real believers. The two key words in verse 6 are fall away and crucify. Fall away is not the Greek word apostasia that we get apostasy from, but it is the word parapetito, which means to fall beside or to turn aside or to wander. It is similar to the word trespass that we find other places in Scripture. So here, verse 6 describes believers who have experienced the spiritual blessings of God but fall by the side or trespass because of unbelief. So what we have here, folks, are believers who have stopped living for the Lord, who have backslidden, who have become sidetracked by the world. And what this scripture is saying is not that true, genuinely saved people can lose their salvation, because once again, the subject is not salvation, it is repentance. In other words, unrepentant Christians are of no value to the kingdom of God. Unrepentant people who are genuinely saved but are straying away are in danger of heavenly discipline and heavenly judgment. There's another principle written about in 1 John called the sin unto death. And that's a very similar principle that's being spoken of here. If even though you are genuinely saved, if you choose to invest your life in things that are contradictory to the will of God, if you continue in habitual sin, you are in danger of judgment, and you are of no worth to the kingdom of God. So I wanted to spend some time. Let me summarize once again by referring back to Dr. Wiersbe. Here's what he writes. So the whole message of this difficult passage is this. Once again, you have a PhD and a biblical scholar calling this a very difficult passage. But here's what it is. Christians can go backward in their spiritual lives and bring shame to Christ. While they are living in sin, they cannot be brought to repentance, and they are in danger of divine chastening and judgment. If they persist, their lives will bear no lasting fruit, and they will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. So we have a stern warning here. Remember, in verses 1 through 3, we were talking about spiritual growth, and even at the end of chapter 5. So verses 4 through 8, once again, are not teaching that genuine believers can lose their salvation, because the subject of that passage is not salvation, it is repentance. So I just wanted to cover those verses before we move on in our study, because in order to properly interpret Scripture, first and foremost, never interpret Scripture or build theology on hard-to-understand passages. Build your theology on what is clear, on what is understood. And we read over and over again in the New Testament that salvation is dependent upon God's strength to hold on to you, not your strength to hold on to Him. So never doubt the eternal security of your salvation. If you have been genuinely saved, dear friend, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it is not by works. And if your works couldn't earn salvation, your works can't lose it either. Amen. So let's move on. And let's continue in the few moments that we have left to at least introduce this passage in Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. Will you please once again stand with me in honor of God's word? Hebrews 6, 9 through, we're going to first look at verses 9 through 12 as kind of an introduction to talking about the God of all comfort. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying to other believers, we are convinced that you've moved on from this lifestyle of sin that is detrimental to your growth in Christ, and that you've moved on to better things. The things that have to do with salvation. Once again, that points to the fact that the previous verses weren't talking about salvation. They were talking about repentance. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. In other words, you do not work to earn your salvation. You work because of your salvation. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You do not work for your salvation, dear friend, but because you are saved, you have perseverance and you press on in faith. And when you persevere and press on, regardless of how difficult it may seem, then you will inherit all the incredible blessings and promises of God. Thank you. You can be seated for just a moment. So what I want you to see here are some important principles about how God is a God of all comfort. And we see that in three ways. The first is that we have comfort in the person of God. Comfort in the person of God. We have comfort because of who God is. Who is God? If I were just to say, who is God, I'm going to give you time for a little response here. All right, some audience participation, if you will. If I say, who is God, what comes to mind? The Creator? Lover of our souls? Savior? He's Jesus. Everything. I'm holy. What else? I'm sorry? He's love. Okay? God is all those things. And yet have we even touched the tip of the iceberg of who God truly is? Have we really lived long enough to experience all that God is? I don't think anyone can live long enough. I heard recently that that scientists, due to the advancements in medicine, are now saying that the very first person in modern history that will live to be 150 years old has been born. They are now saying that in very short amount of time, the life expectancy of human beings will increase dramatically. Right now in the United States, I believe it's about 80 years old for women and about 76 or so for men. But they're saying, so if you're older than that this morning, you need to just praise God. But they are saying that someone born in the Gen Z, which is what they're calling people. Here's how they define Gen Z, by the way. If when you mention 9/11 to them, they were either too young to have any kind of emotional response or they weren't born yet. So that's Gen Z, probably from about 1998 to present. That's Gen Z. So someone in Gen Z is going to live to be 150 years old. Now, I'm 53. Almost. I turned 53 in just a couple of weeks. So I might as well say, for all intents and purposes, I'm 53. Now, I thought my middle-age crisis should have happened about 13 years ago when I was 40. But hey, if they're going to advance medicine that much, I may have a few more years to look forward to. You never know. I can extend my midlife crisis a little bit. And that's when my wife is going to need all God's comfort that she can get. Some of you need more of God's comfort than others. Some of us are a little bit more resilient, but all of us will need God's comfort at one time or another. And because of who God is, because of all these things that you've just said, and because of who He is personally and what He's done personally in your life, we have this incredible comfort in the person of God. Look at Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So because Abraham was patient, now that's very interesting because in one way, Abraham was not so patient. Or maybe it was Sarah that wasn't so patient. And Abraham went and laid with his concubine, and Ishmael was born, who's the father of Islam. That's fairly interesting, isn't it? So because of the impatience in receiving God's promise, we have this nation of Islam that is growing by leaps and bounds. Did you know that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the United States of America? Dangerous. Dangerous stuff. But yet, God is still on the throne. And regardless of what danger, what challenge that we face in this world, we still have the comfort that comes directly from the one true God. So I'm going to pick up here next week as we continue to see this incredible God of all comfort. And may we truly experience him in a way that not only is meaningful, but a way that is so powerful that it changes us. Because I don't know when Jesus is coming back, dear friend, and neither do you. But I know that I am called to live as though it were today. Because none of us ultimately know how much longer we have in this life. But however long that is, I want my life to count for something. Amen. So may the God of all comfort and hope find you faithfully serving the way the writer of Hebrews challenges us so poignantly to serve with perseverance, with tenacity, and in faith.